Here. Oh, here we go. All right, there we go. 1 Corinthians 15 is where we'll be. But to start, let me read to you. You're going to be familiar with these words, not from Scripture. There is coming a day when no heartaches shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, a glorious day that will be. There'll be no sorrow there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no pain, no more parting over there. And forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, a glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, a glorious day that will be. So now that you can hear me, good evening, church. So thanks for having me. Thanks, Robin, for inviting me. I'm always refreshed when I go to other congregations of the saints to share and the glorifying of God with them. I'm reminded of what Paul said to Philemon when he said, you refresh the hearts of the saints. And I certainly feel that way. Hopefully I can do that for you too, but you certainly refresh me. I understand that we're reading Do Not Give Up or Don't Give Up by Kyle Idleman. And hopefully, maybe not all of you, but hopefully most of you have read that first chapter on faith. And he uses Abraham as his poster boy for what faith looks like in a servant of God. He does a great job of talking about what faith is and what it means to keep believing. And we're going to continue that conversation tonight. And we're going to talk about what it takes to keep believing. And I really want to focus on one of the key elements of our faith. So he did a good job of talking about faith, what it is, what it looks like. I want to talk about an element of our faith, which is mentioned in that definition of faith given to us in Hebrews 11, which is our hope, the hope that we have. And I think that's the reason we keep believing. And tonight, I'm going to guide you through a study of a specific hope that we have in the New Testament. And I'll have some questions for you. And I want you to respond aloud to those questions, of course. Hopefully you would. Anyways, let's just start with a time of sharing. What comes to your mind when you hear the word hope? Or maybe you can think of an example of someone with hope. Let's share. What do you think? What comes to your mind when you hear the word hope?
Something to look forward to.
Something to look forward to. Certainly true. Yeah, thanks, Phyllis. Something to look forward to. Mm-hmm. Anybody else? What comes to your mind? Yeah.
You usually look for hope when you're in a down part of the down valleys. You look for hope to help you get through it.
That is also very true. Yeah. A lot of times when you look for hope, it's when you are in the lower valleys of life, or when you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Yeah. Or when Psalm 23, you just made me think of that when you said that. When God is preparing a table before you in the presence of your enemies, you're looking for hope. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Anybody else? Yeah, Todd.
Conjures up in my mind is, there is something to look forward to. Not mm-hmm. always lost. You know, there is something to look forward to.
Yeah, there is something to look forward to. Not all is lost. There is something we're looking forward to. Mm-hmm. Yeah, go ahead.
As an English major, I think of hope as a bird with feathers that perches in your soul. The hope just can make things better.
Mm-hmm.
In spite of
circumstances. Okay, you're hitting home here. You're going to have to give me that quote afterwards, or show me where it's from, because I want to write it down.
Hope is a bird with feathers.
Hope is a bird with feathers? Okay, I'll have to remember. Let me write it down. That's good, I like it. Hope is a bird with feathers, and she said hope is something that is, what did you say, above or beyond?
Yeah, above your circumstances, that you still have this thing.
Okay, above your circumstances, you still have this, which is hope. Yeah, good. Anyone else? I don't want to leave you out. If you've got some, go ahead, Mark.
Freedom from all the evil, all the garbage in this world.
Freedom. Hope is freedom from the evil, the garbage, the we're going to read later tonight about the bondage to corruption. Yeah. It's freedom, liberation. Yeah, certainly. I don't want to leave you out. If you got one, go for it. We've got other times to share, though. All right. Here's my favorite example of hope. And I've got to give credit where credit is due. This is not my story, and I didn't find this. I heard it like 3 or 4 months back in a podcast by one of my favorite Bible nerds, Tim Mackey. And then I heard it from another preacher a few weeks ago at OVU's lectureships. Anyways, it's not my story. I didn't even find the story, but it's my favorite story about hope. It's a man named Viktor Frankl. He was a neurologist and a psychologist, and in 1944, on the 19th of October, he was transported to Auschwitz. His mother and brother were murdered at Auschwitz. His wife was transported to Bergen-Belsen, which you may remember from the Diary of Anne Frank. That's where Anne Frank was, where she was murdered. He survived the Holocaust and wrote a book about it called Man's Search for Meaning. And in it, he examines what kept each person going. Some hoped they would be out by a certain date. You know, they'd say things like, if I can just make it to Christmas, I'll be out of here. I can get out of here. But when that date would come and go, those people would lose hope and die. Some of them even within a week. There were others whose hope was a little bit different. They hoped to return to the life they once had. They hoped to return home. They hoped to return to see their family again, the people they love and know. And that hope carried many of them through their terror and their horror. But when they were liberated, many of these would be devastated because their hope that kept them alive was never realized. The people they knew were gone. Their homes were gone. The lives as they knew them were gone. And yet, there were still others with a different hope. This hope was a simpler hope. This kind of simple hope would be the hope a musician had just to play music again. This would be the kind of hope a baker had just to bake bread again. And the simple hope not only helped them survive, but it also helped them live after the fact as well. Later on, Frankl would go on to run a clinic for 20 years where he treated patients who were contemplating suicide. And to treat those patients, he would give them a bird or a plant or a pet. That was his treatment, was giving someone a pet. Who would have thought of that? You know, Viktor Frankl did. And in all his 20 years running that clinic, he never had a patient commit suicide, which is amazing. Despite all of his suffering, I think Viktor Frankl had an understanding of hope that I don't think I will ever be able to grasp, deeper than anything I can get to. So here's my question for you, and this is another one of those I want you to respond out loud. What was so special about this simple hope Frankl describes? Remember, when we say simple hope, we're talking about the hope like the baker who wanted to bake bread again, or the musician who wanted to make music again. What do you think? What was so special about the simple hope? Why was the simple hope so effective when the other types of hope proved ultimately to fail? What was so special about it?
Purpose.
Thanks, Diane. Yeah, I think so. Purpose. Yeah, I'm fully with you. Anybody else have other words to throw out there or thoughts?
Maybe it was tied closer to who they were rather than something extraneous.
Okay, yeah, Max has a very similar answer. Tied closer to something as to who they were. Who they were, yeah. Mm-hmm. Anybody else?
Something,
yeah, Todd?
Focus on other than yourself.
Something to focus on other than yourself, certainly. Many of those cases, actually, even, was something else to focus on. Yeah, certainly. Mm-hmm.
All I was saying was purpose is needed. That you feel needed and worthwhile.
You feel needed, you feel worthwhile. Yeah, that's true, too. Mm-hmm. Anyone else? Yeah.
Yeah, I was thinking hope, as long as we're living in our hope, that when we get through whatever it is we're getting through, it will always be on the other side, and our hope is built on nothing less than...
That would have been a good song for me to do too, wouldn't it? Yeah. Ooh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Those words are so powerful for us. Mm-hmm. That's exactly where I'm going, so stop talking. I'm just kidding. Yeah, that's so true. I love that example of hope. I think the simple hope Frankl was talking about is a hope that withstands any circumstance. It's beyond circumstance. I think the simple hope is the kind of hope that gives you meaning or purpose or value. I think that's what we're talking about. I think it's the kind of hope that you can't take away. It's the kind of hope that is something to look to other than yourself. I also think that this kind of hope is necessary for just a sane human life, because we all go through suffering. Nothing like Viktor Frankl's, I think, for most of us, but we all have suffering in our lives, and I think this hope is necessary for a sane life. I also think that Christians not only have this hope, but I think Christians have a hope even greater than that. And it's built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. Amen. Yeah, the hope I'm referring to is the hope of the gospel, the hope of a resurrection. So are you in 1 Corinthians 15? Did I tell you to turn there? All right, 1 Corinthians 15. Look at a couple verses here. Really, this whole chapter is the hope of a resurrection. But I want to experiment with a few verses here and let us work through some of Paul's words here. Verses 17 through 19 is what we're going to read. Just a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 19. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So let's engage. Paul's given us a hypothetical argument here. Let's engage with it. This is another time to respond. What if Christ was not resurrected from the dead? What would it mean for the Christian life if Christ was not resurrected from the dead?
We'd still be under the old Jewish law.
We would still be under the old Jewish law. Yeah.
And I don't think I could stand putting blood on my earlobes or on my genitals.
Yep. Yeah. 613 of those things? Yeah. We would be obligated to keep all of those. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, anyone else? What does it mean if Christ was not resurrected from the dead? Yeah.
It means we're dead in our sins and let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die.
Yes. Yes. Pretty much the book of Ecclesiastes is like everything we've got. Yeah. Yeah. Vanity. Yeah, we are looking forward to death. That's all we've got to look forward
Something
to. Yeah.
That Ross Lissman, who's not here tonight, says often, if it was not for Christ, we would not know each other.
If it was not for Christ, we wouldn't even... Oh, that's so true. Yeah, we wouldn't even have the relationships we have tonight. Mm-hmm. Here we are making connections, but all of that is because of Jesus Christ. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Anybody else? What if Christ was not resurrected from the dead? What does that mean for us? All right, I'll jump in with mine. Well, I'll give you Paul's answer here. Just reiterate what Paul says. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all of life in existence is objectively meaningless because all we have to look forward to is death. We're going to be forgotten. The things that we do are going to fade away. All we have to look forward to is that. Paul's been hitting this home in this chapter several times. Look back at the end of verse 2 in this chapter. If Christ was not resurrected from the dead, our belief is in vain. That is to say, our belief is meaningless. Look at verse 10. If Christ was not resurrected from the dead, Paul's conversion by the grace of God was vanity. It was meaningless. Look at verse 14. If Christ was not resurrected from the dead, Paul's preaching is meaningless, and the faithfulness of the Corinthian church, at least, is meaningless. But verse 17 is where it really hits home for me. If Christ was not resurrected from the dead, not only is your faith meaningless, you are still in your sins, which is brought up. Yeah, you are still in your sins. You understand what Paul is saying here? If Christ was not resurrected from the dead, there is no salvation. And look at verse 18. If Christ was not resurrected from the dead, then the people who are already dead are not in heaven. They're just dead. And that's what we have to look forward to. Look at verse 19. If Christ was not risen from the dead, we should be pitied. If Christ is not risen from the dead, we have no hope. Now, you and I may read this text and be totally confused by what Paul is saying, that we should be pitied for being Christians if there is no resurrection. After all, if we live according to the moral code of Scripture and we find out we are totally wrong in the end, haven't we lived moral lives, good moral lives? And I would say we have, but I remind you that we are very privileged to be able to say something like that. Our situation is very different from situations of the early church. We are not persecuted in the same way the early church was persecuted. And as far as I know, none of us have been tortured for our faith. None of us have lost loved ones because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And for most of us, our persecution is nothing compared to the persecution of the early church. And if you have experienced those things, maybe you have a better understanding than any of us what Paul is saying here. You see, if Christ was not resurrected from the dead, That means a great number of Christians and Christ followers died for nothing. That means all of that persecution that the early church experienced was for nothing. Paul is not simply talking about living an upright moral life. That's part of it, but there's a whole other side of it too. And if Jesus was not resurrected, everything they endured was absolutely meaningless. And the only hope we have is, again, the assurance of the grave. The only hope we have is the assurance of death. But I love the next verse after what we read. Verse 20. But is what it says. That's my favorite time the word but is ever used in Scripture. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In this chapter, Paul has already given us, now you can go back and look at it, several solid arguments for the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'll just mention them, but you can dig deep if you want to. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is in accordance with the Scriptures. He's citing Old Testament Scriptures there. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was eyewitnessed by over 500 people. Paul's own conversion testifies to the truth of the resurrection. So because of the resurrection, we have a hope, not only in this life, but a hope for the life to come. So here's another chance to respond. What are some ways in which the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us hope? Hitting back home on your words, what are some ways in which the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us hope?
That in eternity we'll get to be with those people who've gone before us.
Yeah, eternity with that cloud of witnesses that Robin mentioned earlier. Yeah, that is something to hope for. People that we already have relationships, people we don't even have relationships with, we just want to meet, you know, all kinds of people like that. Yeah, mm-hmm. Eternity. Okay, we have hope because Jesus faced the punishment that we don't have to. Yeah, and a hope that we don't have to face that punishment at all. Yeah, that punishment for sin. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Anyone else? Yeah.
I think you can believe in yourself and you can have dignity because he lifted you up from the muck and the mire.
Mm-hmm.
And all your sins are washed away. And you've done the sublime, that which is sublime. You've done a noble thing.
Mm-hmm.
The world doesn't recognize that, but that's to their loss because you found the meaning of life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Open that.
Mm-hmm. For all of our wickedness, for everything we've, you know, that verse in Genesis 4, right before the flood, is it Genesis 4? Maybe it's later. It's Genesis 6, I think, right before the flood. God looks at man and sees the heart of man is only evil continually. Then he washes the earth. We do the same thing. We're lifted out of that muck and mire into something. We get our dignity back out of our resurrection. Yep. Did you have one?
Yeah, we get the aid of the Holy Spirit to help us out while we're down here.
Mm-hmm. We're going to talk more about that in a little bit. But yeah, we get the aid of the Holy Spirit as a part of that resurrection, a part of that walking in the newness of life. Mm-hmm. Diane?
Because Christ was risen, we can count on those promises being true. So that hope permeates our life even here.
Yeah, it's something we can look forward, not only look forward to, but count on. It's not like, yeah, when we talk about hope, a lot of times when we use that word, we're like, oh, I hope, like, how do we, I'm trying to think of a way to say that even, because we use the word hope, like we wish, there we go. Yeah, wishful thinking. But when the biblical writers talk about hope, it's much more solid. It's an anticipation with certainty, something they're waiting on to happen. They're expecting it to happen. Yeah.
Based on your faith.
Yes. Yeah. Right back to those two go hand in hand, don't they? The faith and the hope, right together. Certainly. All right. Turn to 1 Peter, chapter 1. Since we made the point, let's drive it home with 1 Peter, chapter 1. First Peter, chapter 1. And we'll be reading verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. I still hear some pages turning, so I'll wait just a second. I don't want to leave you in the dust. Okay, all right. 1 Peter 1, 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So here we go. Here's another chance for response. And I'll have two questions for you. How would you describe, in these couple of verses, how would you describe Peter's hope?
Living.
Living, that's the word. Yeah, it's a living hope. It's alive. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Anybody else? How would you describe Peter's hope?
Well, for Peter, it's good. It's consistent.
Yeah, it's consistent. Especially good for Peter. Yeah.
Has become just all-encompassing to him.
All-encompassing, consistent. Amen. Mm-hmm. Anyone else? How would you describe Peter's hope? All right, let me ask you this. What is the source of Peter's hope?
It's the resurrection.
Yeah. And which resurrection is he talking about? There's several resurrections in Scripture, right? Which one? Yeah, of course, Jesus Christ, resurrection. Mm-hmm. That's so true. It's a hope in the resurrection. It's a hope that is, I love those words, undefiled, unfading, imperishable. It's the kind of hope that endures all circumstances, all suffering, all of those things. It's an anticipation with certainty, like we just talked about. Peter says, we have a hope like this, like Frankl. Our simple hope, our living hope is something that has already happened. Our hope is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And because of the resurrection, we know all forms of suffering and injustice have already been defeated. Because of the resurrection, we know death itself has been defeated. Because of the resurrection, we know our suffering is temporary and the clock is ticking on all forms of injustices. While our God, on the other hand, is eternal. Because of the resurrection, we know God can resurrect us by his power as well because of Jesus Christ's resurrection. Because of the resurrection, we know we can be eternally with God. That is a hope you can't take away. You can't touch that hope. That is a hope that endures all forms of suffering. That is a living hope. Mm-hmm. Look at Peter's words in verse 4. Man, I know I've already said this, but I just love the imperishable. The hope is undefiled. This hope is unfading. It's the hope of a resurrection. And this is the hope of our salvation. It's the hope of eternal life. And the image Peter uses to explain this is an inheritance, which is kept in heaven for you. So I'll ask you, what does Peter's imagery of an inheritance communicate about the hope we have? What does Peter's imagery of an inheritance communicate about the hope we have? Yeah.
Denies his relationship with Christ, and then after the resurrection, you see Peter stand up to all forms of oppression and different people, and I think that speaks volumes. Peter even faces his own death as a result of his devotion, because he's no longer just has an idea of a man. Now he has an idea of this greater, beyond that has been revealed to him through the resurrection. And so I think that speaks more to the inheritance rather than the actual substance of the inheritance. It must be that great that, even Peter got to taste just that little bit and not.
Yeah. Yeah. He brings up, I don't know if you could hear him. He brings up the point of Peter's just transformation, really, from going the guy who cracked under pressure right before the crucifixion, to now this guy who you can't touch his hope. You can't touch that. Yeah, that is huge. That speaks to the imperishableness of this inheritance. Go ahead, Max.
What came to my mind is that it's something that someone else earned. When it comes to inheritance, you are receiving something that someone else has spent their time building up to pass on to you. And it was something that could be revoked or taken away, but in this case, it's something that Jesus earned and freely gave.
Yeah, this is huge here. yeah, oh man. This is something that was not earned by you. It was earned by Jesus Christ. Yep. Again, verse 3, I don't know if I've said this out loud. I at least thought it in my head when I was studying, where he says, after according to his great mercy, he has caused us. It's not something we did. He caused us to be born again. Yeah, this inheritance that we have is something that is not our doing. This is the doing of Jesus Christ. The power of resurrection is not our power. That is, what is it, Colossians chapter 2, where Paul calls baptism a work. Have you read this? But it's not a work of man, it's a work of God. Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is huge. Did you have yours up too?
Mm-hmm. And I just thought that was really cool. And then earlier in verse 3, when it says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that kind of generational mm-hmm. aspect of inheritance.
Yeah, it's almost a heritage that's given to us. I guess that's where related words, I guess. I'm not helping very much. But yeah, it is. It's something that is passed down to us, something we receive as a gift. Yep. Mm-hmm.
Think of Peter as Petrus. Mm. The times he denied Christ before the cock crew.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that his transformation is something that was truly amazing to what he has now, something that is imperishable. Yeah. Mm-hmm. This inheritance is something we receive as children of God. It's guaranteed to you. It is reserved for you. It is a promise from God to you. In fact, verse 5, it is ready for you. This salvation is ready for you, and it is guarded by faith. Turn to Romans chapter... Well, let's go here. Turn to Romans chapter 8 real quick.
The astonishing piece is that it's already there.
Yeah.
It's already physically there.
Mm-hmm. Oh yeah, yeah. It's okay. That's I love that you raised your hand there and caught my attention. It's not just guaranteed. Yeah, it's already there. This is something that has already happened. This is it's waiting for you. Really, you may be waiting for it, but it's the same thing. It's waiting for you to get there. Ooh, that's good. Yeah, turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll just keep exploring this idea with another text. While you're turning there, I'm going to read this song to you again. There is coming a day when no heartaches shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, a glorious day that will be. There will be no sorrow there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no pain, no more parting over there. And forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, a glorious day. That will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, a glorious day that will be. Romans chapter 8. Are you there yet? I don't hear any more pages turning. Romans 8, we'll start in verse 18. And I think we'll go to 25. Romans 8, 18 to 25. I guess I could turn there too. That'd be great. Starting in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and obtain freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now Paul is not disqualifying any suffering, anybody's suffering or your suffering. Paul understands, perhaps more than anybody, suffering is something that is very real for all of us. Paul is saying the glory we have waiting for us is an inheritance that so far outweighs our sufferings that our suffering will become insignificant. He says something very similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, and I'll just read this to you, where he says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." I can't imagine Paul going through what Paul went through, calling it a light momentary affliction. For me, a light momentary affliction is like my Wi-Fi is not working. You know, for Paul, that's different. Notice in verse 18, when in Romans 8, verse 18, how he uses the words present time. He's reminding us of the temporary nature of our suffering. He's reminding us the clock is ticking on all forms of suffering. Suffering is temporary, and yet we have a glory that is waiting for us. It is yet to be revealed to us. And while we're waiting for glory, we suffer and we groan. That groaning, that word groaning is used all over Scripture. You know that? If you remember back in Exodus, like chapter 1 or 2, God hears the Israelites, and what are they doing? They're groaning. They're in those labor camps, and they're groaning, and they're complaining to God. And God hears them, and he sees their affliction, and it says, God knew. I wish I had a verse to give you. I just thought of that and didn't have it down. But all creation this time, here in Romans 8, is groaning together. All creation is groaning together in their slavery to corruption. In fact, verse 23 says, we ourselves are groaning inwardly as we eagerly wait. And like those Israelites who also are waiting for redemption, the redemption of our bodies, our resurrection is what we're waiting for. This redemption of our bodies, this resurrection, is our hope of salvation. We're waiting for it. We're anticipating it. All of creation has been eagerly longing for it, and it is our future glory. But in the present time, right now, we suffer and we wait patiently because we know something greater is coming. In the meantime, we groan. We groan together with all creation. And we not only suffer with Christ, but we also groan with Christ. The gospel accounts tell us several times of Jesus looking into heaven. I think it's Mark that does it more often. Jesus looks into heaven and he just goes, and sighs. We are longing for glory, but for now we groan. The good news is God hears those groans. Look at verses 26 and 27 there. This comes back to your comment earlier. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is good news for us. Notice the action Paul attributes to the Spirit in these verses. 26, it helps us, the Spirit. He helps us in our weaknesses and intercedes for us. Verse 27 says, the Spirit intercedes for the saints. Remember, in the biblical sense, the word saints just means Christians, those who are holy, set apart. We're also told in verse 27, this help and intercession is according to God's will and purpose. It's good news because when we have prayers, we can't express in words, or maybe we can only express in groans, you know. In our groaning and our weakness, God hears us. We have help. We have someone who intercedes on our behalf, who goes to the Lord on our behalf. We have someone who prays for us according to God's will, not to our will, not to Robin's will, not to Todd's will, but to God's will. This is hard to grasp. Especially at my young age, I imagine at all ages. I don't know if I'll ever be able to fully grasp this concept, but I think at least I have a better understanding than I did a few years ago. In fact, many of you, if not all of you, will have a much deeper understanding of this than I will, I think. I began to have some sort of understanding after almost a year ago. A dear friend of Hannah and I's was taken from this world by an injustice. And at that time, I found, maybe even for the first time in my life, I didn't know what to pray for. I still don't know what to pray for in that situation. I can't pray for justice on this earth because I know that the justice that he deserves is not on this earth. I groan in my prayers when I mention that in my prayers. But what this text is telling us is God hears us anyways, even though we don't have any words. And the Spirit groans with us. It's also groaning. And all of creation groans with us, and God hears those groans. Now pick up with me in verse 31. Verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is Paul's response to all of these truths he set forth for us. He's tying everything together. This is where Paul tells us really what it means for our lives. For us, this means we have hope. The hope of a resurrection. There is nothing that can take away that hope, as we've mentioned. This hope is greater than anything that can stand against us. This hope is greater than any of our sin. There is no sin that can condemn us, according to this. Christ died for those sins. We have died to those sins, and we have been resurrected to walk in a new life. And as far as our present sufferings go, not only do we have the Spirit interceding through groans too deep for words, verse 34 tells us, Jesus Christ himself, who is at the right hand of God, intercedes for us as well. Jesus Christ goes before the Lord on our behalf. The hope of the resurrection is the manifestation of the love of Christ, and there's nothing that can separate us from that love and this hope. Nothing can take that away. And so because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we keep believing. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have hope. We have a hope that is imperishable and untouchable. Our hope is greater than tribulation. It's greater than distress, greater than suffering, than danger. Our hope is greater than any government or any power or any ruler or authority. Our hope is greater than sin itself. Our hope is greater than death itself. Because our hope is founded upon something that has already happened, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we eagerly anticipate our own resurrection. Our hope makes us more than conquerors. So I'll open this up to you, and this will be the last time we respond here. How does the hope of a resurrection make us more than conquerors? How does the hope of a resurrection make us more than conquerors?
Because nothing can separate us.
Because nothing can separate us from that hope or that love. Thanks, Diane. Nothing can separate us. And, well, from the Father, yeah, essentially, yes, thank you. Yeah.
Well, the conquerors that Paul is thinking about, the Roman conquerors, perhaps, their conquering was just a temporary thing.
Mm-hmm.
They were going to die.
Mm-hmm. You know. Yeah. Amen. The conquering of the Romans, or any world government or power, is a temporary conquering, yeah. And we see that happen throughout history. But the conquering that we're promised by Paul is the opposite. This is imperishable. I love those words. I just keep coming back to them. It is unfading. It's an eternal conquering. Yeah. Anybody else? What does this this hope of the resurrection, how does this make us conquerors? Or what does it mean for us to be conquerors based on this hope?
We were granted victory by Jesus.
We were granted victory by Jesus.
This verse, something that's that I've found important looking at it is that it stresses that we're conquerors through him who loved us. Because, like was already said, there's earthly conquering, but it's another thing entirely to receive that victory through God himself.
This comes back again, doesn't it? Yeah. This is not a conquering that we do either. This is a conquering that's through him. He has conquered, and it has been given to us, which is a huge... This is nothing we can do. We can't conquer death. This is something that's impossible for us, but this is a conquering that can be done by Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Go ahead.
And
can't be taken away.
We can conquer something here on earth, and somebody else can come and conquer it again, and it can go back and forth between people, but this is something that can't be taken away.
This is a conquering that can't be taken away. It's established.
This all depends on you having the courage to carry out what God has given you, responsibilities that God has given you. If you can't hold it together, and you don't have the courage to do what he has planned for you to do, you can't be faithful, you can't, then all these promises are null and void. You have to be faithful to God, even unto death.
There is a requirement of faithfulness involved.
You need courage for that.
Requirement of faithfulness and courage. Yeah, to do both of these things. And the good news is that we have everything we need to do that. We have, like's been mentioned, we have something that's waiting for us if we're faithful and if we have that courage. Go ahead.
And although what he said just said was true, from time to time we're going to fail.
Sure.
And God is ready to take us back. Strengthen us.
Yep. He still looks on us. He still sees our suffering. He still hears our cries. Yep. This is how it works. Yeah, we're conquerors again, not through us, through him, and we're faithful to him. Amen. I don't want to leave you out since this is our last response. Anybody else? How does the hope of a resurrection make us more than conquerors? All right, I'm going to read to you the song one more time. There is coming a day when no heartaches shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, a glorious day that will be. There will be no sorrow there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no pain, no more parting over there, and forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, a glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I will see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, a glorious day that will be. The hymn that we sing, that I read, is a picture, just an image of the hope that we have because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have that hope not just as a guarantee, it's waiting for us. We have that hope as an inheritance, something that is given to us by our Lord. We have that hope in the truth of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and by his power and by the power of God. For now, we groan. And that's how we pray. And we eagerly await the certainty of our resurrection. Thanks for having me. Let's close in prayer. Almighty God, we come to you with confidence in your word and awaiting the return of Jesus Christ. And we know you have swallowed up death in victory, and we rejoice in that salvation that comes from you and you alone. And we ask that you set our hope, that as we set our hope fully on your grace, that you redeem us and make us holy, that as we stay faithful, that you also remain faithful to us and uphold us through our sufferings, Lord. Bring your kingdom to us and your will to us on earth as it is in heaven. And we ask that you search us and you know our hearts and you try us and you know our thoughts and you see if there is any evil way in us and lead us in the way everlasting, Lord. Hear our groans when we suffer and deliver us with a strong arm and a mighty hand and bring to us the resurrection we await. In Jesus' name, amen.